Well, we are going to kind of take a look at the topic of hope today. Being Easter, being the day in which we as Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which is kind of the central tenet of the faith. And what I mean by that, I always would say the cross is the center of the gospel, but resurrection itself insinuates that there was first death, that there was a conquering, if you will, of death. And I want to just share with you a passage that I think is so central to our faith. And, you know, Door of Hope, our very name, comes from Hosea, in which we are told that God speaks to the prophet, to the children of Israel, and says, "And I will give you the valley of Achor as a door of hope." And Achor is the word for trouble. And the valley of Achor was a place back in the Old Testament where the sin of Achan was judged. And yet there is this transformation of this valley of trouble into the very means by which we as God's children will experience real hope. And I think that Achor is a picture of Calvary. And it's hard for us to be able to express just how paradoxical the Christian faith is. For at the center of our faith is a crucified God. We wear around our necks, many of you are wearing crosses around your necks, empty crosses if you come from a Catholic tradition, a cross with Jesus on it. But keep in mind that symbol is it's like wearing an electric chair around your neck. But it has been transformed into something that is what? Hopeful. It's been transformed into something that's meaningful. It gives us an insight about God's concern for us, his deep love for us, I would go as far as to say. That the cross itself does not explain why we suffer. In fact, I would argue that human suffering will always have a big question mark next to it. I don't need to know why I suffer. What I need to know is that there's a God who cares about that suffering and that he's done something about it. And this is the heartbeat of the gospel, and the thing that sets Christianity apart from all of the major world religions is that at the center of the gospel is a God who actually enters into his creation and doesn't just identify with humanity, but actually identifies with our brokenness, with our suffering, which is why Jesus is called the suffering servant. And his suffering on our behalf is our hope, because suffering could not keep him down. But we're told that on the third day he rose from the dead and he revealed to his disciples his wounds, which we'll consider today. The wounds didn't go anywhere. That's an interesting aspect of the resurrection of Jesus, because his wounds are our hope. Our hope for a future, and our hope that there is a God that actually cares about all those things that we deal with as human beings. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I love in Peter's prayer, he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I wanted us to kind of focus in on this idea of Jesus as the King of Hope. And I wanted to explore it from the concept of how we view hope today in our world, because the world utilizes hope in a very different meaning than Christians do. I would say the modern sense, when the word hope is used, is more closely related to nervousness and fear. Like, I hope this turns out okay. All right, if you're an anxious person, how many times have you used the word hope to describe your fear? I hope we can get through this. I hope I'm going to be okay on this flight that I'm terrified to be on. I mean, we utilize hope not to describe something positive that actually transforms us, but we utilize it to describe our insecurities, our fears, our suspicions of things. I found myself using this word a lot lately, like, gosh, I hope this election year is going to be okay. Because I don't know about you, election years may be all exciting, fun and games for all of you, but it's a stinking nightmare for a pastor. Because it's like all of a sudden I'm playing referee between, you know, parents and children who are on two opposing teams. And I'm like, why are you guys fighting? It's your son. It's your father. Quit arguing. Figure it out. Take that family problem somewhere else. This is a different kind of family here. So I'm like, I hope I get through this year. That's the language that I use. But that's the wrong use of hope. Because hope is not some sort of nervous statement, but it is desire accompanied by expectation. An expectation or belief in the fulfillment of that desire. And I love that Peter makes it clear that for us, we have been born again to a living hope. That Christ is the firstborn over a new creation. His resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his perfect work. And he is the firstborn over a new creation. And for the last 2,000 years, millions upon millions of people have actually been willing to die for this Jesus, to lay down their lives for this hope, that there was something bigger than the life that we experience, that there's actually something that can help us overcome fear. Courage is not something that we can force ourselves to courageous is not something we can force ourselves to become. We need to actually find something worth dying for before we become courageous. And I was thinking about this because I realized as a guy, my childhood and even much of my young adult life was marked by unbelievable fear. I grew up in a very broken home, often unsupervised home, because if my mom wasn't married to a stepdad, I was usually home alone or with babysitters. And I remember specifically when I was 4 years old, it's the only memory really I have from that early, is that I had a babysitter that I would have to go to after this preschool. And she had a teenage son. And her teenage son told me, because he was such a good, you know, good, I don't know, Black Sabbath listening kid. And I like Black Sabbath, but I didn't like it on this boy. Because he told me that at night, the devil was going to come through my floorboards and get me. And I believed him. When you're like a 17-year-old boy and you tell a four-year-old kid, first of all, that's a sociopath. Who does that? I thought about that. I'm like, what was wrong with that kid? I can't imagine doing that to a four-year-old. And he's going to come through the floors. And I started having night terrors. And every night, I would wake up just in sweats and screaming. And my mom would come into the room and she would rub my sweaty head and she would sing the same song every night to me. And this was like months on end of night terrors. She said it went on like literally 7 days a week for months. And she would sing the same song, which is why I still know every word to it. Close to You by the Carpenters. Why is that funny? It's a fantastic song. It's a perfect song, actually. When the angels got together, decided to create a dream come true. Oh, it's perfect. You know, it's nothing schmaltzy about that song at all. The Carpenters are their own kind of creepy, but I love them personally. My mom would sing that song to me, but finally she's like, I'm not getting enough sleep. I've got to help my son figure out how to overcome this. So she bought me this painting, and actually, Ian has a print of it in his office, but it's the famous German painter that did all these like hundreds of paintings of angels. And there's the really famous one, the one that you probably have all seen, is the two children. They look like Hansel and Gretel. They're on a bridge holding hands, and there's a guardian angel hovering over them, this beautiful woman with blonde flowing hair, exactly like what angels look like in scripture. And just Germanic and perfect. And my mom said, this is your guardian angel who is with you. This is a picture, but there is an angel watching over you. My mom wasn't even a believer yet. But I believed it. And what happened? I stopped having night terrors. Now, this speaks to something that's very powerful. It speaks to a couple things, that belief is actually a very powerful thing. But it also speaks to our deep need to know that we are not alone. That in order for there to be hope, there has to be not something to hope in, but someone to hope in. In my belief that there was God watching over me by this angel actually transformed my fear, and I was able to sleep. And I think that there's a lot in that story that is true, because those kinds of fears change as we age. But we can still lose, I still can lose sleep over anxieties, can you? And we need to know what it is that we are called to hope in. I think that the thing that we have to understand is that union with Christ is the goal of Door of Hope as a church. But it is also the source by which everything else flows out of us. Because our hope is not hope that Jesus will come back again. It's not our hope that he's real. It is our full belief, desire, and expectation that he is someone that we can experience each day as we await his return. And I think that this is the thing that guides us through our anxious age. When we are a people that live by hope, we actually are able to become conduits of hope for the hopeless. And there is a lot of hopeless people around us. There's a lot of hopeless people probably in this room right now. I mean, our secular age in which we live is playing itself out in this kind of new social narrative where we escape the chaos of real life through fantasy, and all that fantasy tends to feed is just more anxiety and more fear and more hopelessness. And this is why the church is about calling people out of the cult of self and into the surrender of the only one who can actually bring peace and hope to our lives. So let's talk about this resurrected king and consider the ways in which our hope in him is so solid. I want to be taking us through a passage after the resurrection of Jesus that comes to us from John chapter 20. We're just going to be looking at verses 19 through 24, and it's one of the appearances of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. Let me just state a few things about the resurrection of Christ. First of all, the resurrection is one of the greatest apologetic arguments for the authenticity of the gospel, because the one thing that the early followers of Jesus proclaimed unanimously, they call it the Jerusalem factor, and the reason why Christianity exploded in the first century is because the followers of Jesus claimed to see him alive. Now, here's the fascinating thing about the resurrection. They all claim to see him alive. The gospel accounts give us multiple moments where Jesus interacts with his disciples, but they also proclaim something fascinating about him alive, which is they almost never recognized him until he revealed himself, which tells us something about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection is not resuscitation. It's not Jesus' dead body comes back to life. Not in that way. It is far more like metamorphosis, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. And caterpillars don't just grow wings like we used to think as children when we would draw butterflies with just their caterpillars with wings. It's not what they are. You know what the metamorphosis of a butterfly in its little cocoon, it actually turns into a ball of green slime. Literally, living slime that reorganizes itself into something totally new. And yet it still carries within it what it once was. This is the reality of resurrection, is that Jesus is the firstborn over a new creation. And we talk about resurrection bodies. The hope of the believer is that we will experience bodily resurrection. But bodily resurrection is not us like zombies coming out of graves and just, you know, it's like like walking around, I just watched Thriller, which that would be cool, because I love that video a lot, but I'm not going to talk about Michael Jackson right now. So I just did that in a sermon recently, and my wife said it was way too long. Let me just say, though, that I did have that Thriller jacket in sixth grade, and it looked good on me. And I also had the silver glove, and I also loved Prince, and I got a perm to look like Prince and Michael Jackson, but I didn't look like either of them. I looked like something much more akin to that TV show, Growing Pains. When we think about resurrection, we need to think about it in terms of Jesus is a new creation. He is giving us a vision of new creation bodies. In fact, there's this fascinating reality is that he goes through walls, but he eats food. He's not a ghost, but he isn't held by the same laws of time and space as we understand it. But there are these endless stories in the Gospels of Jesus appearing to his disciples again and again. And it says that he taught them for 40 days and 40 nights before he ascended to the right hand of the Father and told them to go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about this, when we think about what is happening, the disciples have just witnessed their Lord, their rabbi, murdered. His wounds were actually the sign of his demise and maybe the loss of all of their hope. That maybe they were wrong. And this is where we pick up our story, where it's the evening of the first day. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, notice, the first thing that Jesus says almost every time he appears after his resurrection is what? Peace be with you. What is he saying to them in that moment? What is he saying? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a pretty cool insight into that, for it says that Jesus himself is our peace, who has torn down the middle wall of separation. Now, in the context of separation between Jew and Gentile, but I think that there is a much bigger, broader, universal context of that. It tears down the walls of separation of unbelief and belief, that Jesus is God come to us in the flesh. That if we want to know what God is like, we look no further than the face of Jesus. In other words, there is no God behind the back of Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God. And Jesus is himself our peace. So what Jesus is saying when he says, peace be with you, is he's saying, I am here. I'm with you. Because our peace is not something that Jesus grants to us. Our peace is his presence with us. And the ways that we actually navigate the intensity of existence is actually knowing that Jesus himself, the suffering servant, is the source of our peace. He understands our pain. He understands the things that we have gone through. As Dorothy Sayers has said, he has played fair. He has taken his own medicine. We can't accuse God of not understanding us any longer. We should never have done it to begin with, but this is the nature of human beings in a fallen state. The fact is that God does understand us, and he understands our suffering better than we do. And this is the beauty of the gospel, because Jesus says, peace be with you. And what is the thing that he immediately shows them is his wounds. Now, it's so fascinating. The resurrection body, Jesus has this new body, and yet he still bears in his body the wounds from the cross. You know, I always think about this. You know those passages that say, like, as far as the east is from the west, God, you know, blots out or sins. He remembers them no longer. And you're like, so will heaven be a place where God does not remember our sins? And the answer is no. That is not what heaven will be. God does not give himself some sort of divine amnesia. when it says he will not remember them, it means that he will not hold them against us. But they are fully remembered, and they are worn in the flesh of the Son of God himself as a reminder of what it cost God to be one with us. In other words, the wounds of Jesus is the incredible mark of not human sinfulness as much as it is the radical grace of God. It is a picture of love that overcomes. Because what is the cross, and what happened to Jesus on the cross? What is it a revelation of? And what is his wrath? When we ask that question, is not his wrath that simply his love violated? That he hates whatever robs him of what he loves, which is you? And that the wounds that he endured is God being both the judge and the judged in our place. And so when he shows to the disciples his wounded hands and this wounded side, what he is showing them is a love that overcomes. That it was a love that actually tasted death, conquered death, sin, and the dominions of darkness, so that we can live with the hope of a future in the midst of a world that still rests in much darkness. And I think that this is a powerful thing, because what is Jesus calling them to? When he says, peace be with you, what is he trying to diminish? Their fear. Their fear. Their fear was not removed by just simply Jesus saying, peace be with you. Their fear was removed by the one who is their peace being literally with them in their midst. And it was his wounds that actually helped them believe that what they were seeing was real. That this is not a figment of our imagination due to some sort of insane, this isn't group trauma vision. They weren't on shrooms, I promise. They were experiencing something that their minds, think about it, if someone that you knew died and you saw them dead and then you saw them alive a few days later, your mind would be like, you would have a hard time computing it. Like, did that really happen? I had that happen once. A cougar, literally a 200, you're like, what is this about? At least 200 pound cougar, that's in my memory. It's probably hyperbolic, but it was big. Jumped over a median at 1 a.m. while I was on tour with my band Telecast. We were crossing the border of Wyoming, and there was a median, and the cougar jumped into the middle of the road, and in our headlights, we had to drive really slow because it was road construction, so we were already going slow, and our headlights caused the cougar to just freeze and stare through the driver window into my eyes, and the passenger, my guitar player, Adam, and we were both like, good, it's a cougar. And we yell at the guys to look up, and before they even could get their heads up, the cougar's gone. And then the whole time after that, I was like, did that happen? Did that really happen? I don't know if that actually happened. I'm confident that it did. And that's why I tell you the story. But the fact is that there are things that are so out of the ordinary that it can cause the mind to just be like halted up. And what I think is so profound about this story is that Jesus doesn't just reveal himself through words, but he actually comforts them with the very thing that actually broke their heart just a few days earlier. The wounds are actually their comfort. It shows God's power over the worst that man can do. God's power over death itself. And many of you, like me, have lost people that you love. And our hope is in life that lasts and love that overcomes. I love this because when we think about the fears that plague us, in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I love that. Jesus says, you will have peace, but the peace comes in the midst of the difficulty, not in its absence. The peace of God is not God's removal of our difficulties or our trials. The peace of God is something that promises to sustain us in the midst of it, which is part of our witness. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't that we suffer isn't that we don't suffer and non-Christians suffer. The difference is how we deal with that suffering due to the hope that we have in the living Christ who never leaves us nor forsakes us, who is our peace because he is with us. And it is the strong conviction that he is with us. And I think that that's a powerful aspect of a love that overcomes, that actually helps us endure the things that we are afraid of. Because I love, it said that the doors were locked because they were afraid. And at the end of it, it says, and the disciples were glad when they saw their Lord. Talking about overcoming love. But the King of Hope doesn't just come to us with a love that overcomes. He comes to us with a peace that actually sends. And what I mean by this is what Jesus himself, it says he said again. Notice there's a repetition. In case he didn't get it the first time, peace isn't something I'm giving to you. Peace is something that I am in your midst. And so it says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What is he saying there? Well, you can take this back to the Great Commission. And what does Jesus say? In the Great Commission, he says, and lo, I am with you always till what? To the end of the age. But he tells them to go. That Christians exist for the good of those outside of our Christian community. That the church exists for the good of those that live. Our church exists for the good of those who live in this city and beyond. That we don't get to cloister ourselves from the world. We are called to be conduits of hope in the world, a light to lost people. Do we actually have something that when people that are not of faith see us, they actually want what we have? Is there a charisma that actually drives you? Is there a peace that sustains you in the midst of difficulty? How do you represent Jesus when you're going through something difficult? I don't know if you guys know this, and it's worth saying because I think we need to be praying for him daily, but dear friend Tyler Statton, he's the new pastor of Bridgetown. He's been there now for, I think, 2 years, almost 3 years. Amazing young man. He's 36 years old. Beautiful young family. And Tyler's facing cancer right now. They made a big announcement on it a few weeks ago. And I've been texting him every week just to check in with him. And he said, it's been the hardest week of my life. He's on a chemo cocktail that's just rocking his body. The survival rate is really good, but he's got to go through 3 months of 5 days a week chemo. So it's brutal. And the first thing I said when I met him is, you're even more beautiful in person. And that makes me uncomfortable. And there's just an Instagram post of him last week of his boys shaving his head because he's already losing his hair. But one of the things I loved about Tyler when he gave the announcement to the church, first of all, he's preaching. He's probably preaching right now. He preached last week, super sick. But there's just this determination. He said, I ask you guys to not necessarily pray that God heals me in the moment. If you want to pray that, it's great. But what I actually would ask you to pray for me is that I can live a long life to see my kids get married and grow old with my wife, but that through this, I would experience a strengthening of what it means to know Jesus, that I would learn something from this. And I think that this is a powerful test. It's not some sort of like weird masochism, like we're not wishing pain upon ourselves, but it's the belief that God can take anything in our lives, the most painful things, and bring something useful out of it, bring something beautiful out of it even. This peace that sends is that Jesus wants us in the tribulation knowing that he is our peace with us. And I think that that's something that Tyler understands, is that Jesus is with him and that he's confident. Is he excited that he's going through what he's going through? Of course not. Nobody wants to be sick. But it's the belief that I actually have the ability to witness in a new way because the peace of God, which is Jesus himself by his Spirit, is present in me. And I can actually be a witness to a world that is without peace, that is without hope. I think about that with Luis Palau. You know, up to the week that Luis died, Luis was a dear mentor of mine, you know, incredible international evangelist. They call him the Billy Graham of Central and South America. It was such a privilege to know him. And that man, I watched him preach, dying of cancer, with the energy of a young boy, because the gospel was the source of endless joy. In fact, I told his sons, I said, don't let Luis stop preaching, no matter how sick he is, because it's the thing that actually keeps him alive, is this ability to continually be a conduit of the love of Jesus. And in the hospital, the last week he was alive, even in the last week, his sons told me that, Kevin and Andrew told me, there were literally like lines of people, like nurses, trying to get time with him because he had such like joy. And Andrew's like, the last time I went in, I heard one of them, my dad say to the nurse, he's like, listen, honey, I just want you to be with me in heaven. And he's like, I don't want you to be with me in heaven right now, but I want you to be with me in heaven later. So just give your life to Jesus. He loves you. Just endless, just a fearlessness, because what else matters when you know that your short life on this earth is going to end? And I have tasted the greatest thing, which is the privilege of being a conduit of the very peace of Jesus. This is a peace that sends, but I promise you the peace that we seek often in the world is we try to seek peace, which is a life without conflict, but a life without conflict is not living. That's essentially death. His existence is conflict. What we need is peace in the midst of it. And that's what Jesus gives to them. And then finally, there is a life that empowers. Look what he goes on to say. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This isn't, by the way, some passages like, oh, good, I don't have to forgive them. That's not what this passage is about. This is a statement to the disciples, and it's really a statement to the church that being a conduit of the one who is the world's true peace means it comes with power and authority. It comes with responsibility and privilege. And I love this because the symbolic breathing here brings us back to the Garden of Eden. For what did we see? This is Jesus is the firstborn over a new creation, and symbolically he is breathing this new life into them, because what will happen at Pentecost is, remember what Jesus said when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, now go and wait in the upper room for the coming of the promised one, the Holy Spirit himself, because Jesus said, it is good that I go to my Father, for if I go to my Father, I will send to you another helper, the Spirit of truth. And we become new creation by becoming born again and receiving the Spirit of Christ within us, the ability to actually commune with God. This is a supernatural reality. This is God actually birthing in our hearts the capacity to know his love and to be conduits of that love. And our personhood is not capable of producing grace or agape love apart from the supernatural work of God himself. And I think that this is one of those beautiful moments where he breathes on them and says, listen, this is the reality. I am giving you the picture of I am the firstborn over a new humanity. As the King of Hope, I am now calling you to be a part of my family and conduits of that hope and bringing to the world the authority of my message, which is that there is a God who on our worst day is crazy about us. There's a God who has revealed himself to us through his Son, and we are told that there will be a day when every knee shall bow to Jesus as Lord. I always say that everybody will come to recognize Jesus as Lord. But the question is will you recognize him as Lord and Savior, or will you recognize him as Lord and Judge? But there's no escaping his Lordship. You can pretend to be the Lord of your own life while you live this short life. But let me promise you, just because I want to give the hopeful message that Easter's all about, the death rate continues to be one per person, and every one of you are one day closer to death than you were yesterday. So where is our hope? Where is our resurrection hope? And I always tell people, like, I don't know how you can believe in this. I'm like, give me a worldview that's better, and I'll follow it. But you won't, because I'm not interested in an ideology, and I don't think you should be either. What you should be interested in is that there's a God who loves you, and he's made himself known, and he's come to not just simply tell you that he loves you and that he died for you. He actually comes to actually place his life within you and invites you to participate in this incredible rescue mission of carrying the saving message of Jesus to a lost world. And yes, the days will continue to get darker. It's the strange paradox of Christianity, as Jesus says, in the last days, the love of many will go cold. There will be renewed interest in the occult. There will be all these signs, wars, and rumors of wars. And it's weird. It always sounds, those signs have always been with the church. But what Scripture tells us, if we observe and we actually pay attention, we will see that there will be signs of those things amplifying as well. But where that amplifies, there is also the possibility, one of the great signs of the coming of the end of the age, is there will be a tremendous movement of God in which many will also come to faith. For one of the signs of Jesus' return is that the gospel will have gone around the whole world. And I think that we're moving toward that. We are closer today, not only to our own deaths, but to Jesus' return. And the hope of the Christian is that that this life is not all that there is. It's just the beginning. And our end is actually the real beginning of real life. And so until that day, what we are called to be is these conduits of the gospel message. We present Jesus. And I love this, because what Jesus is simply saying here is, it's not your responsibility to save people. We're not saving anyone. We're just witnessing to the salvation that we ourselves have experienced. And that's it. I just leave you with this story. When I experienced the gospel at 27, I was so excited to have met Jesus that it's like me with anything I'm excited about. If I'm excited about something, if you know me, you know that I will sell it to you as the greatest thing you've ever eaten, ever listened to, ever seen. Very hyperbolic. But the one thing I'm not actually that hyperbolic about is the excitement around the person of Jesus. And I've always, someone's like, what do you think your spiritual gift is? I'm like, I am definitely a charismatic without gifts. But I think that my gift is belief. I do not struggle with the reality of Jesus. I really actually love him, and I really believe he loves you. And I actually think that will carry a pastor a long way, honestly. It's at least carried me for 15 years, and who knows? The church could yet kill me, and it might. But the gospel's beautiful. And it's that excitement and that fundamental belief. And it was there with me in the very beginning. And sometimes I have to remind myself of what that was like. It's like when you first fall in love. I was like, I just wanted to tell everyone. And I did not care. It's like people would be so offended. It's almost like they couldn't resist like this, the sheer sincerity of my excitement. It was like, so what do you think about Jesus? Like, I just remember one of my friends like, man, dude, calm down. Why would you ask me that? And I'm like, why would I not ask you that? And, you know, some friendships had ended, but there were people, I remember leading several friends to the Lord within the first year, because there was just they saw such a radical change in me that they're like, there has to be something to this if God can save that guy. And I feel like that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Some of you may be thinking, I have nothing to offer the King of Hope. And I want to just tell you that he chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. Listen, I always tell the church, if you're a visitor, this might be the first time you've heard it, but I love to tell Door of Hope, you're not bigger failures than God already knows you are. That's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for intelligence. Spiritual illumination is not dependent upon intellectual capacity. what God is looking for is any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who just willingly surrenders themselves to his lordship. And says, I'm done trusting in the things of this world. I'm going to trust in you. And you give him not this or that part of yourself, but you give him your whole self. And you just lay yourself at the feet of Jesus and you take that step of faith. For even that, Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Spirit draws them. And I believe every time Jesus is lifted up, the Spirit draws people to himself. And right now, some of you are like, I feel this draw to know or to have what you have. And I just want you to say, it's not about being able to understand or explain everything. When I got saved, I couldn't tell you what atonement meant. I just knew that I was lost and I needed a Savior, and Jesus made sense. He was beautiful. I couldn't take my eyes off of him. I couldn't take my thoughts off of him. And what I want us to be is a people that are literally building memories of Jesus. When we talk about yesterday, we talk about yesterday like Jesus and I did this. Isn't it crazy to think that that's actually what God would want for us with the gospel? That's how Paul talks about his relationship with Christ. It's how many of the saints throughout time have talked about their relationship with Christ. Each one of us, you guys, especially for those that already are believers and know Jesus, let me just say this to you. Each one of you are as close to Jesus as you choose to be. And for those of you that don't know Jesus at all, I would simply say, Jesus draws. Will you say yes to his yes? Because his yes is this. I love you. I died for you. I created you for myself. Trust me. And I promise, no matter how difficult life is, that I will be your peace in the midst of it if you cling to me, if you give yourself to me. This is our hope. This is the hope of the gospel. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we pray?